You know, somehow, after almost 2,000 years, scattered from their homeland, Jews returned to establish the State of Israel May the 14th, 1948. Not unlike the diaspora, which means the dispersion following Babylonian captivity, which I think culminated, we could say, around 581 B.C., the Jews have maintained their distinctive religious practice or practices. At times, their communities have actually flourished. And, you know, they've been together as a group, and they've certainly hung together, clung together because of the persecution. But then anti-Semitism would arise, persecution would arise, as it seems like it always has, and we see evidence of that today. And as I'm speaking to you today in 2014, you know, there's war in the land of Israel with people dying, and again, the stage being set, but prophecy being fulfilled, as we could read about in the book of Zechariah, among other places. As the outgrowth of Zionism, I think you've all heard that term. I guess Zionism could be described as primarily a political movement, but it's based on the historical ties and religious traditions linking the Jewish people to the land of Israel. And that has a lot of play in the modern state of Israel. I will make this comment going in that this existence of the modern state of Israel for Jews and non-Jews alike, I think contains some expectancy that is more than historical, more than based on a need for a homeland, but it's going to play out in the future in ways that, you know, we've talked about, we've spoken about and read about in the Word of God, but that takes a little bit of understanding on what the plan of God is and how things will be working out, including the return of Jesus Christ, which really the Jews of the State of Israel are not looking forward to in the same way as true Christians are. I'm going to go through several points. I think there's six. Is that okay? Instead of seven. Some headings to go with, to do a little bit of study about religion of the house of Judah. I think you're going to find maybe some insight, hopefully, that I also found when I was looking at this. But I'd like to begin with the background of Judaism. And this is not going to be all in and so comprehensive that nothing will be left unanswered. But the house of Judah, above all of the other tribes in Israel, have kept their identity. And, you know, we know if you say that you're a Christian and you observe some of the things that you observe, oftentimes you're tagged as being Jewish. For instance, you do not eat unclean foods. You observe the Sabbath, Passover, holy days, certain other things. But those are things that the Jews have also maintained. They certainly have missed on a lot of things, but some of those outward commandments that they would derive from the commands of Moses, they kept. And the commands of Moses will play very heavily in what I'm talking about today. I'd like to give, though, a New Testament explanation for why the Jews have been sustained, not only sustaining themselves, but I think we find from Scripture that they have been sustained for God's purposes. Romans 3, verses 1 through 2, we find in the New Testament a lot of discussion about the Jews in contrast to the Christians. But let's look at what Paul is saying here in Romans chapter 3, and I'd like to go to just a few verses here, verses 1 and 2. He asks the question, he says, what advantage then has the Jew Or what is the profit of circumcision? In other words, of being of that clan. Well, he goes on to say, much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. That is, the Scriptures. They have maintained the Scriptures. The Old Testament exists by their diligence, let's say, of carrying it forward. And, of course, it's been carried forward also by Christians into our time frame. But there was commitment made to them that they were to fulfill. The commitment was from God, based on what Paul is saying here in Romans 2. Let's go to Romans 9, verses 1 through 5. Read a little bit more. This is an ongoing theme throughout the book of Romans about the Jews and all of Israel, for that matter. Romans 9 and verse 1, I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have a great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, fellow Israelites, who are Israelites, to whom pertain adoption, or the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. Amen. But again, verse 4, it says, or Paul writes, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the promises were made to the descendants of Abraham, in other words. I'll give you an example of that in just a little bit later in what I'm speaking about. But for right now, let's go to Matthew 23, because Jesus Christ himself had something to say about the status of the Jews, the religious Jews in his day, even though he withstood them continually because of their wrong practices, yet they held this. Matthew 23, verses 1 through 2. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Well, what does that mean? What does that mean? Let's give an example from Exodus 18, verses 15 through 16, just two verses there. What did Moses do? What seat did Moses occupy, we have to ask ourselves. Time and again, the Pharisees, the scribes, they are the two leading groups that were in contention with Christ and the Christians who followed him. They were the most powerful group, but also probably among some of the most strict group or religious practitioners of the day. Exodus 18, verses 15 through 16. And Moses said to his father-in-law, because the people come to me to inquire of God, when they have a difficulty, they come to me, and I judge between one another, and I make known the statutes of God and his laws. This is what Moses did, and this was a seat that still these leaders, these religious leaders of the day, were occupying in conjunction with being in Judah and in conjunction with the temple and the services associated in that time frame. Now let's go back to Genesis. I'd like to take this back even further into Genesis 12 and look at what initially was promised to Abraham and why that might have some play in our time, much including the time of Jesus Christ and the beginning of the Church of God. Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And here's the highlighted portion that I want to call to your attention. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now that promise certainly transcended the life of Abram, later to be named Abraham. It transcended all of the lives of the fathers, and it continues to this day in its fulfillment. Let's see how this promise finds application in the New Testament when the Church of God first began, and how Christians were able to cite this scripture in contrast to what the Jews of the day were doing in being so frozen in time in their practices. But let's go to Acts 2 and verse 5. I just want to give you this background to consider. Acts 2 and verse 5. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. Devout men. People who were keeping the religion that was being practiced at that time from all over the known world. But let's go to Acts 3, because there we find a quote of this verse that I read to you from Genesis 12, verse 3. Acts 3, verse 24, and I'll read through verse 26. Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. You are sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham. Now here's this covenant, and here we're marking out what God had promised has been brought forward into the time that we're dealing with right here. And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To you first, speaking to the Jews, to the tribe of Judah here, to those who had the spiritual responsibility, if you please. God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. Now, if you study closely, you come to understand that the Jews did not think in terms of repentance in quite the same way. They believed more in works to come to the world tomorrow that they look forward to and to be with their Messiah. So this concept of repenting of sins and having someone who could pay the price for the repentance of sins was not in their vocabulary or their lexicon or however you want to say it. It's just not the way they approached their understanding. Well, in fact, the Jewish leadership, when we have documentation, did reject this knowledge. Acts 13, verse 14 through... Let's read verses 40 through 47 in Acts 13. Paul is giving a rather lengthy presentation here. In Acts 13, I'll begin to read in verse 40. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. Now let's continue. So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. And we understand that because there was a synagogue system and it was dispersed all over that populated area of the Middle East and the Mediterranean, that Christian leaders, ministers, apostles, whoever, went into the synagogues and preached, just like Paul was doing here. It gave a platform, a basis for getting things going, let's say, for the news that Jesus Christ of Jesus Christ and the gospel. So when the Jews went out, you know, the Gentiles wanted to have more taught. Verse 43, and when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. That was their checkpoint here. They were jealous. And contradicting and even blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. Why was that necessary? Because of this very promise that I read about and how that was expanded from Genesis 12, verse 3, in the descendants of Abram, all of the world was going to be blessed. But it began with the promise to the Jews in this case. Let me pick that up again. It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. And I'll stop right there. Galatians 3, verse 8. I want to carry this theme just a little bit further. Galatians 3 and verse 8 said, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, which we were just reading about in Acts, once they heard the message preached, it preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. Now, let's understand that the Church of God began in Judea and was initially comprised mostly of Jews. Their role was foundational in God's plan. They were given that opportunity. They rejected it. They turned away from it for the most part. And to this day, very few Jews come to repentance and become part of the body of Christ. Not like it happened before. But if you read the New Testament, this is basically the history of those Jews who did turn. I'd like to talk a little bit about how Judaism transitioned is the word I really should use here. How Judaism transition, that's the second point. Now, there are so many things that we could go through in the time of David, in the repentance of the good kings in Judea. As was mentioned recently by Mr. Link, not one king in all of Israel was what we could call a righteous king, who turned to God and led the nation to turn to God. And so it continues to this day. It also accounts a little bit for why first Reuben, if you trace the opportunities, the firstborn was Reuben, and then it fell to Ephraim, but Shiloh was rejected, and the leadership of Ephraim was rejected, and it fell to who? It fell to the Jews. If I have the time, I will get into some of that from Scripture. But at any rate, how did Judaism transition? Well, if you go into roughly the period of 450 to 430 B.C., Nehemiah had come back into the land of Judah, and he implemented some very strict observances of the laws of God. And from there, it got more strict over the next 400 years leading up to the time of Christ. Judaism evolved. You know, there are some terms. Do you know what is meant when you hear the word Torah? It's part of the Jewish literature. It's known as the Pentateuch, or the first five books of Moses. And eventually, the Torah included the Old Testament. They call it the Tanakh. That's what they call the Old Testament, what we would call the Hebrew Bible. But following the return from Babylon and the development of the synagogue system, there was a rise in interpretations of the law by leading rabbis, which after a time were collected into 613 precepts. These, now here's the point, this all kind of gets fuzzy, I know, but these then ended up being considered part of the Torah. They were as binding as the law of God itself. And God has said, don't add, don't take away to his law. And yet that's exactly what happened in this intertestament period between the reestablishment of the Jews in Judea and the beginning of the New Testament church. Jews also have something called the Talmud. Now, what's the Talmud? Well, it's a collection of ancient rabbinic writings. It's basically a commentary, and then commentaries on commentaries. I was trying to figure out exactly how many volumes would be necessary to contain the Talmud, but it's over 6,000 pages. So those of you who complain about long updates, hush. But this is important to understand. Of course, the Talmud only arose after the time of the beginning of the Christian era, or the Christian church. But these writings, these commentaries, these things that crept into Judaism overpowered the true doctrines of God to the point that by the time of Jesus Christ, it's human opinion that was the final authority, and that's why they could justify even going to the extent of murdering the Messiah. Okay, I just want to touch on this transition period to give you a sense of that, about what happened to the religion in the house of Judah. Now, a third point, how Jesus viewed the religion of the Jews. And I think this is something you're all a lot more familiar with. Understand that Jewish religion at the time of Jesus Christ and the beginning of the New Testament church was divided. It is now, today. There were Pharisees then, there were scribes, and they kind of clung together, and scribes became Pharisees, or maybe vice versa too. But the scribes actually were super diligent. They would study up to, beginning at age 14, they would study up until age 40, and then they could be maybe, in a sense, ordained to take official positions. But they're Pharisees, scribes, Sadducees we've heard about, not so much as mentioned in the Bible about the Essenes and Zealots, but, you know, on and on. There are little groups and smaller groups, a huge division. Their interpretation of the meaning of the law, which was what they spent all of their time doing, eventually became more important than the law of God itself. I want to state that concisely. That means that tradition trumped truth. Their traditions allowed them to take the stand that they did. And so it is to this day in the land of Judea. Matthew 15, verses 1 through 9, I'm talking about how Jesus Christ viewed the religion to which he was exposed. Now, he grew up attending synagogue and the feast and knowing about what was being taught. But he understood completely where they were in error at that time. Matthew 15, verses 1 through 9, then the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? Boy, what a loaded question that is. They didn't ask him, why are you breaking the laws of God? Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. Wow. Big issues, huh? He answered and said to them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? Again, pointing to the fact that they weren't accounting for the truth of the Bible, but rather their tradition. For God commanded, saying, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father and mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God. Then he need not honor his father or mother. This is the way they rationalize these things. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. This is what happened to the religion of the Jews in that time. And they had come back to their homeland. God granted their return. Of course, it was part of his plan because Jesus Christ was to be born in Bethlehem in the lineage of David the king, and the things that we see described in the New Testament, especially the Gospels, were those all part of the plan of God, fulfilling what I read about in Genesis 12, verse 3. Matthew 23, verse 3. I want to go back to that chapter. Christ, again, giving a description on how to handle the office that the Jews held at that time, the scribes and the Pharisees. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, and again, based on the Word of God, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. Very good at, perhaps, as we say, quoting Scripture, but not actually fulfilling it. I want to pick up the theme then that unfolds in Matthew 23 about the scribes and the Pharisees in verse 23. This is just a kind of a highlight from that chapter. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. Theirs was not a religion of faith. It was a religion of works. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. This is just absolutely an on-fire, burning indictment of the religious leadership of that time. Hypocrites, saying but not doing. And they knew better. They're going to be judged for this, as are we, brethren. We're to learn from these examples. John 8, verses 31 through 37. Another little bit of an insight into what Jesus Christ had to contend with. John 8 and verse 31, then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, these are the Jews who believed him, but notice some of their response. If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Those who believed him answered, taking exception with Christ, and said, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will make us that you will be made free. And Jesus answered, most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin, and a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. Well, he continues in this chapter, and I'm not going to read through the whole thing, but they really contended, thinking because they were of the lineage of Abraham. This promise that I read about back in the book of Genesis, they kept clinging to that, not with understanding. Christ even said in verse 39, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. They did not understand. The Jews viewed salvation through the law of Moses. That is, again, I want to make this point, through works of obedience, but not really. I mean, their obedience was half-hearted and misdirected and hypocritical. It was through works and not faith. That's how Jesus Christ viewed the religion of the Jews of his time. They were missing the point. He tried to teach the truth. We have this record so that we can be taught the truth that he brought. A fourth point, the impact of Judaism on Christianity. Now, this is a big factor throughout the New Testament. There's always this contrast between Judaism and Christianity. We know of the persecution brought about by the leadership of Judah against Christianity. It's important to understand a little bit about the major doctrinal divide between Judaism and Christianity, and I've already touched on that. It's works and faith, but the rejection of Jesus as being the Messiah, that is the Christ, was and remains to be the position of Judaism to this day. It was then, it is now, and you see this kind of strange relationship of Christians going over into Israel and the nominal acceptance that's there. I think you'll, as I have time, I've got an article I'm going to read to you that'll, I think, sit you back in your seats a little bit. Romans 9, verses 30 through 33. Paul, in all of the book of Romans, is really patiently and meticulously going through these differences, what as a Christian and as an apostle to the Gentiles, but also to the Jews, or to all of Israel. I mean, he was, I guess it's just sufficient to say he was an apostle of Jesus Christ with some specific job descriptions. Romans 9 and verse 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith? But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness? You got to kind of read that closely, but Paul says here, the righteousness of faith, that's not what the Jews were seeking. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Now let's go over to continue in chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, again, by keeping the law of Moses. The do's, the don'ts, the hand washing, the minutia that they got off into, the traditions that became more important. They have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law, or the goal, we might say, of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Without Christ in the picture, they miss the boat. And Christ will have to come into their picture before they can be saved. Galatians 3, verse 24, backs up verse 4 of Romans 10 here. Galatians 3 and verse 24, therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith, not by the works of being obedient to the law of Moses. That's all part of it. Christ came to magnify the law. He didn't come to break or do away with the law. But he continued. He gave the spiritual meaning of the law. You know, even the impact of Judaism on Christianity now is the point I'm under. Even the leadership of the Church of God struggled with the overwhelming impact of Jewish teachings. It absolutely flooded the population at that time. They had lost the Temple of Solomon. They had been reestablished, and now they became virtually zealots, going to all kinds of extremes, and that's the way their society was. These teachings of the Jews were very persuasive in that generation. As I mentioned before, Jews were the ones God called to begin his church. Galatians 2, 11 through 16 gives us a little insight on just what a struggle it was for the leading apostles of the time. Let's go to Galatians 2 and verse 11. Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face. This is Paul's writing here. Because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and so separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision, what they might say. Verse 13, and the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him. Where have we heard the word hypocrite before? Back in Matthew 23, when Christ upbraided the scribes and the Pharisees, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature are not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. Knowing that, they weren't obeying that at this point in time. They knew better. But by faith in and of Jesus Christ, by the faith that Christ living in us is able to engender, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. Galatians 5 and verse 6, because this whole chapter, this whole book of Galatians is dealing with the issue of Judaizing leadership coming into the Church of God. Galatians 5 and verse 6, here's kind of a summation statement from Paul. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love does. It's night and day. It's black and white. You know, it's red and green. However, whatever contrast you want to make between the approach of the Jewish intelligentsia, the leadership, the religious people in Judea at that time stood in opposition to what Christianity stood for. It affected the church. It was an ongoing battle. When I came into the church in years gone by, and maybe some of you older ones, we had been influenced by the religion of our country, you know, Sunday worship, the pagan holidays that had come into the Christianity, but it wasn't any different for those of that day. No more, I think, poignant example is available to us than that of Saul, who became known as Paul, can be used to illustrate the ultra-fanatical aspects of Judaism of that day. This was the religion in which Christianity began. Galatians 1, verses 13 through 14. Just a few highlights here. Galatians 1 and verse 13. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. Why? Why would he do that as a highly trained, highly educated Jew? And he was a Jew not by physical birth, but by religious occupation. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly jealous for the traditions of my fathers. There we go back to these traditions. Now, this is Paul talking about how things were before he was converted, of course. Let's see what he faced in terms of the religious fervor that was extant still when he became converted. Acts 22, verses 21 through 23. He's giving an account of how he came to conversion, how Jesus Christ appeared to him in a vision, and he's telling this story, and he speaks in Hebrew at this particular junction, I believe. Of course, he's able to speak several languages, but he had their attention, is my point, until he gives this account of what Jesus Christ said to him in Acts 22 and verse 21. Then he said to me, speaking of this vision that he was recounting, "Depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles." Oh boy, did that uncork it. And they listened to him until this word, and then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live." That's quite a violent reaction. Then as they cried out and tore off their clothes and threw dust into the air, I try as I go through the New Testament just to envision some of these things, you know. Boy, if they had only had YouTube then, huh? Oh, boy. Well, Paul became one of the most hated individuals in all of Judaism. He was alive, but he was preaching salvation through the faith that Jesus Christ gives us. Okay, a fifth point, religion's role in the state of Israel. Now, right now, the world Jewish population is probably something around 14 million. 42% of that population live in the state of Israel, and another 42% or so live in primarily the United States and Canada, and it would be kind of the second position. And then there's a concentration in Europe. And then it really drops off as far as those little pockets of Jewish populations. But it's kind of interesting to understand this. The Jewish religion right now is basically comprised of Orthodox Judaism, the Haredi, however you say that name for the really Orthodox Jews, the ones that we see pictures of who have dangles of, you know, long sideburns or hair hanging down by their ears and wear the flat-brimmed black hats and the dark clothes, the white shirts, and the women, the long-sleeve shirts, all clothing that was picked out of the, you know, a couple centuries ago, but they've preserved that. And that's, they're ultra-Orthodox in what they do. And you can, it would be hard for us to even understand without a really in-depth study of what it is that they actually believe. But they are caught up in traditions and in practices not unlike those of years gone by. There is a more conservative Judaism that, and a Reform Judaism, but it gets down to the point that some of the religious Jews just believe that, let's say, the Tanakh, the Old Testament, is just something to be read for inspiration and, you know, not really binding at all in their lives. So you have this swing of being either strictly followed, ultra strictly followed, or really liberally observed. And a lot of Jews consider themselves only to be ethnic Jews and not religious Jews. And yet most of those even know a lot more than probably they want to be held accountable for. There have, in this population now, I'm going to talk about Israel for a while, the land, the state of Israel, the modern state of Israel. We know that there have been many attempts to bring about the building of the temple. And certainly we believe that prophecy points to the fact that a temple will be built before the return of Jesus Christ. At least that's our understanding at this point, and I'll say personally, having written about it and discussed it with fellow ministry, I believe that the evidence only grows. What is significant for us to understand is that the fervor that exists in the state of Israel right now to build a temple is remarkable, to say the least. You can go on the internet and you can refer to all kinds of things. You can type in the third temple or maybe even the temple of Ezekiel or other things. And there's a plethora of literature that relates to this. There's something called the Temple Institute, and they've gone so far as to remake the hardware, if you please, of the temple, including priestly garb. Practices, a lot of preparation has been gone. Now, over the last 2,000 years since the destruction, roughly that amount of time since the destruction of the temple, there have been various attempts to rebuild the temple. Jews would go into the land and try to retake it or to get something going. It never has come to fruition. It is reported that they have been able to identify priests, even the line that would lead to there being a high priest. So, again, I'm bringing these things out. There is a religious fervor extant in Israel right now. And I want to highlight a recent news article that points to the direction of events in Israel. It is a report on Benjamin Netanyahu's plan, and this kind of stopped me in my tracks. Now, we reported on this in the update a little bit, but I want to read this article in its entirety, and I have, I think, enough time. It's not a very long one, but it's from Israel National News, and it was on 7/11. Well, that's when I printed it out. Let's see. 5/9/14. Here's the heading report. Netanyahu promises Talmud will be Israeli law. Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu reportedly revealed to the Likud conference on Wednesday some remarkable facets of the basic law. Now, that's a heading all by itself, the basic law that is extant in Judea. He submitted last Thursday, which would enshrine Israel's status as the nation state of the Jewish people. And this is a big deal because they are not recognized in the world at large quite in the same way that they would like to be. Netanyahu told the head of Likud's Haredi division, and this is this ultra-Orthodox division that sits in the government. This man's name is Yaakov Weider. At the conference, that he intends to make the Hebrew calendar, which is based on Jewish law, the official calendar of Israel. The new law would establish the Talmud, remember that voluminous work that I was referring to, with all the commentary and commentaries upon commentaries, that he would establish the Talmud, the core work of Jewish law, as an official basis for Israeli state law. I'm going to personally be involved in the law defining the state of Israel as the nation state of the Jewish people, Netanyahu reportedly told Weider. It's a very important law that will influence how Israel will look in the future. I want to anchor in this law that it will be a basic law that the state of Israel arose and exists on the basis of the Torah and the Jewish tradition. Now, we've come full circle, haven't we? Well, maybe it's not full circle. It's a linear thing. It has never stopped that it is Jewish tradition that has such overwhelming prominence. Continuing, Netanyahu explained, promising to define the Hebrew calendar as the official state calendar. A little repetition as the article develops here. Netanyahu also promised that we will define the law of the Gemara as a basis for the Israeli legal system, referencing the Jewish legal text, analyzing the Mishnah. This is all contained in the Talmud, so don't get lost in the Hebrew names here. It's a legal work of the Jewish sages, which together form the Talmud. Discussing the new basic law on Sunday in a cabinet meeting, Netanyahu stated the existence of the state of Israel as a Jewish state does not actualize itself enough in our basic law, which is what the proposed law aims to fix. Now, this is kind of interesting. Netanyahu stressed that the law would not restrict the rights of non-Jewish citizens of Israel. He further dismissed opposition to the law by some in the opposing forces, in the government. He says, they want a Palestine national state to be built beside us and to turn the state of Israel, meanwhile, into a bi-national state, Jewish Arab, within our restricted borders. Netanyahu argued, saying the new basic law would prevent such a situation. So what Israel is facing is the loss of their national identity with all the outside forces. And if you followed the news, you know that no one really is citing, even in this case, you can hear countless commentaries or discussions about Israel being so wrong in what they're doing and the way that they're going after now in Gaza and the bombings they're doing. And when it's brought up that, well, look, they've been sending rockets over here, and that's just discounted. It just shows more and more the fulfillment of biblical prophecy of what's going to happen in the land of Israel. And what I think we can look forward to, brethren, is that Israel will retreat into more and more religious fervor. They will fall back on their religious heritage to unite themselves. Right now, that's not really happening. They're pretty divided on these things. But, we could play out some possible scenarios on what would trigger the building of a temple, how that could even be possible. Right now, if we listen to the news, we would say, boy, that's so unlikely. My sixth and final point, the hope of the house of Judah. Here it is, and it has to do with their religion. Here's my point under this, is that Judah and the rest of Israel, because they are kind of the headline for the whole group, Judah will have an opportunity to get it right. That's a promise from God. Romans 11, let's go back to that part of where we were a little bit before, at least close to it. Romans 11, verses 22 through 29. And let's see what Paul says, because he's been laying out what the problems were and what especially his home people were suffering from. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell, talking about the fall of Israel, all of the tribes of Israel. Severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, again, their big problem, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off or cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? They will repent early. They will turn to God once the truth is really available to them by the through the return of Jesus Christ. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. What I read about the promises made to Abram and all nations being blessed in him, stand. Now, some specific things. Zechariah 2, verses 10 through 12. Again, the hope in the future, and this may be a little more of a Feast of Tabernacles type ending to the sermon, but it applies right now to help us kind of finish up here. Zechariah 2 and verse 10. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. This isn't when he came the first time to become our sacrificial lamb to pay for our sins. This is his return in power and glory and might. Many nations will be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people, and I will dwell in your midst. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and the Lord will take possession of Judah as his inheritance in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. Zechariah 8, verses 20 through 23. Thus says the Lord of hosts, and this again is in a forward time, people shall yet come, inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us continue to go and pray before the Lord. Well, he will be here for them to be able to do that. And seek the Lord of hosts. I myself will go also. Yes, many peoples and strong nations shall come and seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem, and to pray before the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from every language of the nation shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. A little different than it is now, when the Jews are so hated, so utterly rejected. Malachi 3, verses 1 through 4. Hit you with several things here as I wrap up. Malachi 3, verses 1 through 4. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And brethren, this isn't just talking about John the Baptist. This is something yet future. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will set his refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old. More than likely, not in the days that just shortly preceded this time. As in former years, and I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien. And I think we ought to be aware ourselves as a church when we read words like that. This is not how aliens are treated. It's not only found here in the book of Malachi. You can go back to Deuteronomy and Leviticus. Because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. All right, just a couple more things. Genesis 49. I want to talk about Judah just a little bit more because of the choice that was made for them. How that their future will offer a solution to what they suffer from now and have for so many centuries, actually. Genesis 49 and verse, let me see what I want to pick up. Verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people. Now, David has something to say in 1 Chronicles 28 about this, but I want to go to Psalm 78 to wrap this up because it says similar things about Judah and what has happened. And I think we need to understand this as we look at the Jews now and understand what is out in front for them, the promises that God still holds for them, and how the fulfillment of what God has promised is by no means even beginning to be over. Psalm 78, verse 67 through verse 70. Moreover, he rejected the tent of Joseph, as I spoke about a little bit earlier, and did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loved, and he built his sanctuary like the heights, like the earth, which he has established forever. He also chose David, his servant, and took him from among the sheepfolds. David goes on to say that he chose Judah to be the ruler, and David to rule in Judah. Now that's significant because of the promises that are out ahead of us, ahead for the tribe of Judah, when their religion will be made pure, and with their tremendous talents and zeal rightly directed, they will become a different people. They will become converted. They will not try to become righteous through the law that they can't even obey, but rather they will become part of God's chosen people, as we have become, by becoming obedient as Jesus Christ was, and following his example and depending on him in faith to lead us to the salvation that all of this book that we have points to.